So everybody has, at least I've given to everybody here, a copy of these notes. And I titled them The Seven Churches of Asia Minor, Notes for Further Study. We're not going to go through all these tonight for a variety of reasons. One is because it's a lot of material to read. But these are things that I found particularly helpful in studying the seven churches. So there are excerpts here from different commentaries and resources. If you look at the very first page here, there's a map. And then this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But if you look, they have the seven churches of Asia Minor are highlighted. And that will give you a pretty good idea of where all these churches are. So when you, in the future, think about these things and study these things, that'll give you a better idea of where the different churches are. And you can kind of see how the seven churches create this loop. You know, you go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and you can kind of see this little route that they have, and it gives you an idea of, you know, where everything is. And I know this map doesn't have an awful lot of detail. It's not a topographical map, so you can't really see the mountains, but at least it gives you some kind of idea of what's there. I thought that was particularly helpful. And then at the very last page, you'll see this little chart. And I'm not good enough with technology to have incorporated this chart into one of the pages. So this is, again, this is also from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But what it gives you is this kind of quick layout of the seven churches, and it tells you the description of Christ, the commendation that he gives, the rebuke that he gives, the exhortation that he gives, and the promise that he gives to each and every one of the churches, and it gives them in order. And that's a really quick, handy-dandy way of remembering and understanding the seven churches. It's a very nifty little article. I don't know what you would call it. If you look, too, you'll notice that there are three places where there's just a dash. So for Smyrna, had no rebuke. Philadelphia had no rebuke, and Laodicea had no commendation. Those are things, of course, that we mentioned as we were studying the text together. We mentioned the absence of those things. And these here give you a lot of information on how to understand the seven churches, a lot of things about the way that the seven churches are broken down and different ways of understanding that. And that's kind of what we're going to focus on tonight, is we're going to kind of review these seven churches. And that's going to give us some preparation for going into next week, when we will do a mix of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and then we'll spend probably one to a couple weeks talking about the rapture of the church. That will largely depend on how much you guys want to talk about that and details that you guys want to go over. So in preparation for talking about the rapture, if you guys want to review the section, because I'll reread it because it's been a while since I read it, but read Dr. Hitchcock's chapter on, or his chapters, I should say, I think it's more than one, on the rapture and things like that. That'll probably be a good primer for next week's conversation. But like I said, tonight let's focus on a review of the seven churches, and I want us to look at things that we can learn and things that are general to all of them that we can take and apply to our lives. So the first things first, what things were new to you? What things really stood out for you guys as we studied the seven churches of Asia Minor? Yes, absolutely. How big of a problem each one of them had. They all really did have problems. And even the churches that didn't have problems, you know, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they had problems of persecution that they had to deal with from the local pagans, from the Jews, and from the Roman Empire as well. So, yeah, I think that's maybe, I guess, Gene, it depends on which way. Well, let me ask you, do you find that encouraging or discouraging that all these churches had problems? Both. Okay, I think that's probably how everybody feels. Well, okay, so why is it encouraging? I'll keep picking on you. Why is it encouraging? Okay, so there's overcoming with overcoming failures through forgiveness, and so that's encouraging. And then what exactly is discouraging? Just because there have always been problems in the church, and we're probably never going to have a problem-free church. Amen. That is why there's so many church splits. Yeah, the church is definitely, and I think that goes back to kind of what Gene said, is the churches have always had problems, and the problems are really the same kinds of problems that we have today. I mean, they may come in a slightly different format. I mean, nobody's going to force you to throw a handful of grain on an altar to honor Caesar, right? But we also have problems with idolatry. We also have problems with social pressures. We have problems with government trying to force us to do things that conflict with our conscience. And so while we don't have maybe necessarily exactly the same things, we have the same kinds of things. And the church has been dealing with those from the beginning. So I like that. I would kind of label that under the continued relevance of the letters to the church of Revelation, the church in Revelation. What other things stand out? Things that we can glean from all of the churches? What you guys personally have taken from this study? Yeah, that's an excellent point. The love of Jesus and his desire for us to repent and our desire for, I mean, you look at the church in Laodicea, so a church that had no word of commendation, nothing but condemnation, and Jesus, what's his desire? His desire is to go in and sup with them, to have fellowship and communion with these wayward believers. His desire is not to punish them, to strike them down, but to draw them to himself. And so we see the love of Jesus particularly, which I think is something that a lot of people, and I think I have the tendency to do this too, so I shouldn't say a lot of people, I think all of us, in the study of Revelation, it's very easy to get caught up in the wrath and the judgment and these things that are happening at a global, a cosmic, a universal scale. You know, we're going to see people, we're going to see, you know, the conflict between Antichrist and Christ. We're going to see the ancient dragon and Michael, Satan and Michael the archangel fighting in heaven. We see these great cosmic struggles, the destruction of the whore Babylon, all of these things happening. And it's easy to forget that when we look through the churches, that love is a major theme. You know, one of the things that Jesus says to, I forget, is it the church in Pergamum, where he says, I'm going to tell those who say they are Jews but are not, I will make them come at your feet and worship you and confess that I have loved you. I forget if it's, I don't know if it's Pergamum, it may not be, but one of the churches, he says that. And so we have this reminder that God really does love his saints. God really does love his church. And that's a major theme in Revelation, it's not as obvious as it is in the Gospel of John or in 1 John, but it's certainly there. Rebuke is an act of love, but do you think, and this isn't just a question for Deanne, but do people think that rebuking is an act of, is rebuking someone considered an act of love in today's culture? Well, just I'm speaking just generally. In our culture, if you tell somebody something that they're doing wrong and that they need to repent, do people in general respond positively to that? Why not? Why don't people respond well to rebuke? Yeah. Yeah. People do. Most people do think that. Or even if it is hurting somebody else. Yeah. Yeah. So what else? What else do we draw? What are things that stand out to you from our study of the churches in Asia Minor, the churches in the Revelation? Things that we haven't seen before, or maybe things that you knew and things that you saw before, but they stood out in a new and a clearer light. Mm-hmm. Yeah, mercy and grace of us as well. Very, very similar. I would tie that in. That's very closely tied to his love. And yeah, and that, and again, with the rebuking, wanting people to repent, wanting people to change so that they can live in fellowship with God is an act of mercy. Something I saw that I had not seen nearly as clearly, something that I hadn't seen nearly as clearly before as I've seen now is how much the letters of Revelation really act as kind of a focal point for the rest of the book of Revelation, right? So we have the descriptions of Christ, And those descriptions of Christ that we see in chapter 1 find their way into the letters, right? So Jesus uses those descriptions, and John uses those descriptions of Jesus that we see in chapter 1. Those make their way into the letters to the church, as they're saying, thus says, you know, the one who holds the seven stars, thus says the one, and we see those descriptions of Christ's return. But then we also see going out So not only do we see those things coming into the letter, but then we also see the ideas that are in the letter going out. So these themes that are in the letters, like talking about the New Jerusalem, talking about, you know, the ruling with a rod of iron, talking about a lot of these concepts and ideas that are in the letters, then get spread out through the rest of the Revelation, and particularly at the end of the book. And it's really interesting. I don't know if you guys noticed this, but this was new for me, is that if you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then you look at chapters 19 through 22, but particularly 20, 21, and 22, and so you look at the very end. So you look at the first three chapters and the last three or four chapters. Huge amount of overlap. Same theme, same ideas. And we talked about several weeks ago that when we were discussing chapter 1, if you look at the ideas in chapter 1, almost all of the ideas in chapter 1 are reiterated at the end of the book in chapter 22. It's very clear, they call it bookending, is a term for it. It's bookending. The fancy theological term is an inclusio. And so what we see is John clearly is trying to conclude the book where he started, with this glorified picture of Christ and with his saints in communion with him. But then we get from chapters 4 through part of 19, and a lot of these themes aren't here. A lot of the themes that we're going to see in chapters 4 through 19 are absent. Why? Well, because chapters 4 through 19 are not primarily about God in relationship, Christ in relationship with his church, with his people. What we see in chapters 4 through 19 is something very different. We see God pouring out his wrath on those who dwell on the earth, those who, and that's the literal term that's used here, the dwellers on the earth. And so it's really interesting to see that, the bookending of the first three chapters and the final three chapters, where those things are about God, and we see love and mercy and fellowship and communion. And then in the middle of the book, we see a very different picture altogether, and we see this global conflict. And so I think that's interesting, and I think that stands out to me and is a useful way of helping to understand the Revelation, that God has a message both for his church and he has a message for the world. He has a message of love, a message of rebuke, a message of sometimes warning for his church, but he has definitely a message of warning and love for the world as well, and that message is to repent. But we'll see throughout the Revelation, when we get in chapters 4 through 19, we're going to see several times the book is going to say, but the people did not repent. They didn't change their ways. They cursed God. They cursed the Lamb. They hid their face from the One. They climbed under the mountains, and they said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day has come, and who can stand? And so we see that the churches in Revelation, the chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 20, 21, and 22, we see a people drawing unto God. We see a people drawing close to him, rejecting the world and drawing close to God. Chapters 4 through 19, we see the opposite. We see God reaching out to people and people rejecting him, people turning away from him. And so these themes are really important, and that stood out to me as I was studying these letters to the seven churches. I think if you have more things that stood out to you, I would love to hear them. But let's go ahead and move towards something that I promised. I think I told Connie way back when that we would talk about this. So what are these letters about? I know that sounds like kind of a silly question, since we've spent, you know, this is now the eighth week we've spent talking about these churches. But what are these letters about? Whom are they to? What are they for? Yep, so the letters are to the pastors of the church. And we know that these are actual churches in history. There was a church in Ephesus. There was a church in all these places. And so is it fair to say that these letters were written to the pastor, but they were also for the entire church in those local areas? So the church, the letter to the pastor, to the angel in the church of Ephesus, that letter was also to every believer in Ephesus. Is that fair to say? Is everybody with me? Okay, were those letters also... Do you think it's fair to say that because what we have in the conclusion, right, when he says, to he who has, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So does that imply that the letter to the church in Ephesus is also for the church in Thyatira, Pergamum, Smyrna, Sardis, Laodicea filled up? I mean, are the letters to each and every one of the churches also for each and every one of the churches? Is that fair to say? Okay. We got some think so's, got some not quite so sure. What's that, Jim? Why are you not quite so sure? I agree with that. I think that's an excellent point, too. So each church had a letter that was written for their specific situation and not necessarily another church's specific and unique situation. But here's the question, and that I think that's an excellent point, but that brings us back to our general study of the Bible. Is it possible that there are things in the Bible that are, I'm going to use, I think David Jeremiah or Chuck Swindoll, one of them, I forget which one, uses this expression. Everything in the Bible is for us, but not everything in the Bible is to us. Does that make sense? You know, and I think what you're saying, Jim, I think is really ties into that, is when John wrote a letter to Ephesus, that letter was to the pastor specifically and the church more broadly in Ephesus. Now, does that mean that it wasn't useful to the church in Philadelphia? No, but if they got it, which I think they probably did, I think there's really good reason to believe that all these churches got the whole revelation. They didn't just get those letters. But if they got it, which, again, almost certainly they did, is it possible that while the church as a whole in Philadelphia was doing really good, maybe there was a believer in Philadelphia who had forsaken his first love? And that letter to Ephesus, that kind of poked and prodded him in a way that wasn't true for the church in general, but it was true for him. Does that make sense? When we study the Bible, Americans, and actually this isn't unique to Americans, this has happened for really the last couple hundred years. People read Scripture, and if it doesn't have an immediate application to their life at that time, people just dismiss it as being irrelevant. Or what they do is they try to spiritualize the text. Now, those listening at home can't see that I'm doing, you know, air quotes here when I say spiritualize the text. But what they'll do is they'll take the chronologies, right? So a great example would be, you know, the chronologies in the Old Testament, right? And they give you all these names, and people will try to take those names and they'll try to find some secret spiritual meaning behind the names. Well, why? Well, because the chronologies aren't for us. Now, they were very relevant for those people at that time, and there are lessons for us to draw, but frankly, listening to the genealogies in Numbers, I skip it. When I read through the Bible, I just skip right over it. Not relevant for me. Is there cool stuff in there? Yeah, but I've read through the Bible about 20-some times at this point in my life. I don't need to read those again. They just don't minister to my spirit as well as some other passages of Scripture do. Right? And that's okay. If you skip over certain parts of the Bible, if you've read it enough, that's probably okay. Because even though it's for us, even though there are lessons we can learn from that genealogy, they're pretty limited. It wasn't for us. And so a danger is, and this is a danger of the book of Revelation, is a lot of people say, oh, well, Revelation is so hard to understand. Well, for us it is. Maybe for the people who are living in this time, it won't be hard to understand at all. You know, Isaiah was a really hard book to understand until Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And then all of a sudden, big parts of it weren't very difficult to understand at all, right? So when we look from afar in prophecy, yeah, a lot of times biblical prophecy is really hard to make sense of until you get there. And then when you get there, it's like, oh, that's what that meant. So, Jim, I think that was a really good point you made. And I think that has a lot to do with the way we study the Bible. Did you have something? Right. And I think when you talk about what would happen in today's world, that's a challenge when we study the Bible, because a lot of things that it's very easy to just look at every text of Scripture and then try to twist it and turn it and torque it and make it fit our current life situation, but that's not what we're supposed to do. What the Bible is doing, especially in the narrative portions of Scripture. So you're mentioning the Kings and Kings and Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel. So when you're looking at those passages of Scripture, a lot of times it doesn't really have a direct impact on our lives. But what God is doing in those passages is God is giving us two things. He's giving us a picture of the world as it is, and he's giving us a picture of the world as he would have it to be. right? Every passage of the Bible does both. Every passage of the Bible has a dystopia and a utopia. The dystopia is the world the way it is. The utopia is the world the way God would have it to be. And sometimes we have, God gives us a picture, like the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Sermon on the Mount is the other way. The Sermon on the Mount is God's giving us the utopia, and he's reminding us of the dystopia we live in. When Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, we're like, yeah, peacemaking is pretty great. And then we think of, well, where are the peacemakers in this world? Right? So every passage of Scripture gives us the world as it is and the world as God would have to be. And our job as we study the Scripture isn't to try to force yourself to be in the story, right? Like, that's why I have that coffee mug. You guys have all seen it, right? Like, this is the picture of David and Goliath, and it says Goliath and not you, right? Like, you're not Goliath. I'm not Goliath. We're not all Goliath, or I'm sorry, we're not David. We're not the hero of every story, but we can learn from that. And I apologize. I'm going way off tangent, but a lot of this has to do with the way we approach the biblical text. When we approach the Bible with a humility and a desire to learn, and we come with the right approach, I feel like the Bible makes a lot more sense to us than when we come with a bad approach, where we try to make ourselves the hero of every story, or where we try to twist every passage to fit our contemporary lives. A lot of it's not for us, or it's not, a lot of it's not to us, I should say. And so because we brought that up, because Jim, you talked about that, I think that we can say a couple things right off the bat. We look at the seven churches, and because all of the seven churches almost certainly received all seven letters along with a copy of the book of Revelation, we have the exhortation, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I think it's fair to say that because he says whoever, whoever implies individuals in Greek, it's an individual word, whichever person, someone is also singular in English. So it's written not only to the angel of the church, it's also written to the individual churches as a whole. So it's written to the angel of Ephesus, etc., all the other churches. It's written to the churches, the members of those churches. It's also written to each other for them to learn from the messages to all the individuals who received that letter. And then the question is it limited to those seven churches, or is everyone who reads this book able to draw a lesson from these passages? You think it's not limited. I think, Gene, you said a couple weeks ago that you believe that each of these letters is kind of typical of a certain style of church, or a church that has a certain flavor, or did you say representative or typical? Okay, but I thought that's what you said, and I think that's true, right? Like you guys have heard people talk about, you know, a church being a Laodicean church, right? Like people use that term a lot, right? But we can see these churches, and we can say, yeah, churches kind of get an attitude. Churches kind of get a feeling. They get a sense to them. There's a commentary by Phillips in my office, if you guys are interested in reading it, and that's what he does, is he's looking at churches in England at the time, and he's like, let me tell you about the church that's like that. Let me tell you about what that would look like in contemporary England for a church to be like the Ephesian church or the Thyatiran church or the Philadelphian church. And so he does that. And now here's the question that I mentioned that we would talk about way back in the beginning. Do these churches also represent great periods in church history? Are the seven churches in sequence referring to seven major periods in church history? Okay. Elsa's shaking her head no, a little bit disgustedly, I think. Maybe. What's that? What? You're stubborn, you're German? Okay. Well, if you are interested in that position, I have written out for you, I put in this, there are a couple of these commentaries in the notes that talk about that. It was a very popular belief, especially back in probably, I would say, the 1920s to maybe the 1980s or 90s, and that view has kind of fallen out of favor, and it may have been a popular view before that. I'm not super familiar with it. But if you look at it, we in here, Dr. McGee in his notes, you can see those. I forgot to put numbering on these pages, but you go to pages 2 for that, and then towards the end of the notes that I gave you, I think it's towards the end, maybe it's not, But there's also notes from Tim LaHaye in his commentary on Revelation. This was a really popular belief among fundamentalists. A lot of fundamentalists really liked this approach because it fits in with fundamentalism. It fits in with a dispensational approach. Is anybody in here, are you guys familiar with what dispensationalism is? Okay, so Deanne's kind of saying no. Everybody's kind of saying, or Deanne's kind of saying yes. Everybody else is kind of saying no. So, okay. Okay, so there are two basic approaches to studying the Bible, to trying to make sense of what God is doing with humankind. There's what's called covenant theology, which says you can break down the history of God's interaction with people by the covenants God has made with people, right? So you look at with Adam. God made a covenant with Adam in the garden, and that covenant was that Adam would guard the garden, he would keep it, and they would live in blessedness, but the condition of the covenant was they didn't eat the fruit from the middle of the garden, right? Okay, I know you guys are all familiar with this. Then Adam sinned, and then we see later we see another covenant, right? The covenant of Noah. The covenant of Noah says, from every man, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made God man. And we say, God says that for every animal I will demand an accounting of blood from every animal. I'll demand an accounting of blood from every man. And so there's a covenant. God said, and what are the conditions of the covenant? That the conditions of the covenant are that murderers are to be put to death because there was violence abounded before the flood. And then God promised that he would no longer flood the world. And the security of that promise is the what? The rainbow. Thank you. Nice job, Connie. Yes, the rainbow. And God says, whenever I see the rainbow, I will remember that I have promised never to flood the earth, right? And then we have the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant a lot when I was preaching through it when we were in Genesis. We can keep going. I'm not going to give you all the covenants, but you guys are familiar with these covenants, right? So people who are covenant theologians say the primary way that we understand how God has dealt with people is through the covenants. Dispensationalism says, well, that's true and all, but God has different laws. God has different rules. God has different stipulations and conditions in every different period. And so the dispensationalist, the biblical word is oikonomia. It's economy. It's where we get the word economy from. Economy means a law of the house. It's basically a rule. It's a way that things operate in a certain place or a certain time. And so dispensationalists say, well, there was a dispensation of perfection. That there was a period of time when there was perfection on earth. And then there was a period of time from the fall until God gave his law where there was lawlessness. There was no law, there was no moral law. People did what they wanted, and the only people who could, who tried to stipulate that were patriarchs, were family, heads of families, right? Well, then from the time of Moses on, you have the time of law, you have the dispensation of law. And they would say that we're currently in the dispensation of the church age, that there is a period of time in which God is interacting with humankind in a special way, that he's dealing with people through the church. The church is the primary means, the church and the Holy Spirit are the primary means through which God operates, and people have the promise of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So a dispensationalist, and I am a dispensationalist, what dispensationalists would say is, when Abraham had faith, when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? So that's a famous passage. Paul makes a big deal of it because that's the passage that Paul uses to say that you're saved by grace through faith, not by works. A dispensationalist would say, well, yeah, everybody has always been saved by grace through faith, but the object of that faith changed. For Abraham, the object of his faith was he believed that God would fulfill his promise to give him a son. For the person who lived under the time of law, the Jew who before Christ came, the Jew who went and offered sacrifice at the temple, they were saved by grace through faith, but their faith was, if I go and I offer this lamb, God will receive me, God will forgive me, and I will have forgiveness of sins. We now live in the church age where the object of our faith is no longer a lamb, it's the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. So I say all that to say this. For a dispensationalist, there's a great appeal to each one of these churches representing a period in church history. Why? Because dispensationalism is all trying to understand how God operates in history, And it's a very clear way. So I say all that to say, when you look at the churches in Revelation, you can kind of make a case. I mean, you really can. The early church in Ephesus, right? People really make a big deal of the church in Ephesus and the church at Laodicea. Make a nice, convenient bookend for this, right? Because what we know of the church at Ephesus kind of matches what we know about the church under the apostolic period. That it was a church with a lot of vibrancy, a church that was going out and doing a lot of good work, a church that was making converts, but it was also a church that was losing its first love. It was a church that was getting a little bit cold in their love. And then what do we see? We see a great persecution broke out shortly after the deaths of the apostles. And what happened then? Well, the church grew. It grew mightily, and it did really well until somebody comes along. Who comes along and changes all that? I mean, the church conquered the Roman Empire until what happened? Anybody know off the top of their head? Christianity became the official religion of Rome. First under Constantine, Constantine tolerated the Christian faith, and then his son Theodosian made it the official religion of Rome. And after the church became the official religion of Rome, we see a lot of bad things start making their way into the church. And so as we look at the churches in Revelation, we can kind of see this progression, and it kind of makes sense, right? Like, so you see the apostolic church, very vibrant, very powerful. It was right in its doctrine. It hated evil. It hated wickedness. But its love was growing cold. Well, then we see that the second church, right? The second church, we see, well, wait a second. You know, that's true. But then when they started facing persecution, the church in Smyrna, that church responded well. But then the church of Pergamum comes along. And the church of Pergamum is this church that's now has political power and control. And what happens when the church has political power? It goes in for paganism. It goes in for sin. And anyways, I have stuff in the notes. You can read that if you want, and you can you can make sense of that. What do you guys think? I have you can read Dr. McGee, you can read Tim LaHaye, you can read other people. I am not giving the best explanation because it's a rather long one. But what do you guys think about that? Does that have any merit? Does that have no merit? Is that like the most sensible interpretation you've ever heard? What do you guys think? Yeah. So we can definitely learn from history. What do you think about this interpretation though? That each one of the churches represents a period in church history. You change your mind about it? So which way are you? This isn't my theory. I actually don't hold to this. I do not hold to this. I think that it probably has some merit to it, but it's not something that I would probably teach as my own teaching. I don't feel strongly enough about it, but I do want to give it a fair shake because a lot of teachers that I really respect hold to this. And so I think it's worthwhile to at least consider. And again, I think that we probably can characterize great periods in church history as being a certain way. I mean, that's what we do with all of our study of history, right? Like that's why we have names like medieval period, Renaissance, Reformation, classical. You know, we have these terms because certain periods of history, they have a flavor, they have a feel, right? We talk about the pre-modern world. We talk about the modern world. We talk about the Enlightenment, the rationalism. We talk about antebellum South. Periods of time have a flavor. They have a feel. Culture and time and geography, they do have an impact. I'll be honest. Part of me really wants that to be true. Part of me really wants each of these churches to be representative of the churches at a period in time. But the Let me give you the other side now. And you guys can interrupt me at any time if you want to make comments, please do. Here's the problem with this theory, and this is I'm being as honest as I can. The problem with this theory is nobody agrees on what the time periods are. See, that's the issue. And see, when I read the book of Revelation, one of the reasons why I reject what's called the spiritualist or the historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation. So when I say historicist or spiritualist, the historicist is people who say that the book of Revelation is going on in history, and they're like, ah, Barack Obama, he's the Antichrist. Or, oh man, the Social Security numbers, that's the mark of the beast, right? There are people that are like that, right? It's called newspaper exegesis. You guys have all seen people that have done that. You guys have, maybe you have family or friends who have been duped by this kind of stuff, and they've gone in for it whole hog. You know, why do I reject that? Because so far, no one's ever been right, and nobody can agree. The same thing with spiritualism. People who like point to these things and they say, oh, well, this represents this. When they say that, well, this represents this. And back when John was writing this, he was just talking about what was going on in the Roman Empire. Well, none of them can agree on anything. If it was that clear, don't you think we would have a better idea what it was? That's one of the reasons I reject it. So to be fair, to be intellectually honest, I have to say, man, nobody can agree on what these periods of church history were. So maybe it's not as strong of an argument as it seems. It has a great appeal, but I don't think it can hold up well to scrutiny. It might be true, though. It might be true, but I don't think it can hold up very well to scrutiny. You guys, thoughts? Anything you guys want to add? The key is to find those people and try to win them to the gospel. And if they don't, then try to have them sell you all of their valuables at a low price, you know. So you get those people, I mean, and yeah, obviously, you don't want to take advantage of people who go in for these cults and these isms, because there are people who do. But it's very frustrating, you know. I had a guy email me last year. He quit talking to me, but he was telling me that. You know, he had the one and only true interpretation of the book of Revelation. I think I still have that email chain. But he had the one and only correct interpretation of Revelation. I said, oh, okay. So I said, well, it seems like you kind of contradict yourself here and here. He didn't have the one and only correct interpretation of Revelation. Let me just put it that way. He's kind of a crackpot. But crackpots can do a lot of damage. You know, there's a guy who talks about how many of you guys get scam emails on a daily basis? Do you guys get scam emails? Scam emails? Do you guys get scam emails? Not daily, but you get them pretty often. You guys get the scam phone calls, right? So there's a guy. He's really funny. You can find him. He does these TED talks, and he spent over a year of his life, I think 2 or 3 years of his life, all he did was he answered like scammer email. And that's what he did, is he would respond to the scam emails, and he's a comedian, and he would respond to them, and he would just waste their time. That was his whole thing. And he does these, you can find them online. It's really funny. But what's that? You've seen it on YouTube? Oh yeah, it is, isn't it? Yeah. So, but one of the things he says, which I thought was really interesting, was when you read the scam emails, they're ridiculous. They're obviously ridiculous. You know, like, I'm a prince of Nigeria, and I'm going to, you know, I need to transfer several trillion dollars worth of diamonds, and I just need, you know, $1,500 and your social security number to secure the transfer. Like, and he makes this point, which, again, I think he's really onto something. He said, it's ridiculous, and it's supposed to be ridiculous. So the only people that are actually going to respond are people who are that gullible, are so gullible that they're going to respond to something ridiculous, because they don't want to waste their time, right? They're in it to bilk people. They don't want to be catching minnows, because what happens if they say something that's kind of reasonable? What are they going to do? They're going to waste their time with a lot of people who are going to check all the I's are dotted and T's are crossed. They only want the most gullible people. Well, that's kind of what these, like, crazy cult leaders do. They only want the most gullible people. They don't want anybody who's going to stop and say, no, hold on a second. I got to think through this. They want people who are a little bit off. They want people who don't have all their pistons firing, because those are the people they can really convince, and those are the people who are going to cut them the checks. Anyways, yes, so I forget how we got on there, but yeah. Lastly, what I want to talk about last tonight, and I thought it was important to review this because there is a lot of material here. What can we learn from the book of Revelation, from the seven churches? What can we learn? What can the churches learn? Let me make the question more specific, okay? So what should the church in America today learn from the letters to the seven churches? We need to be more cautious the way we're living our own lives. Why do you say that? I don't disagree with you. I just want to hear you put it out. Yeah, so you see a lot of insincerity in people believing that they can, that God's grace is just there to give them license to sin and isn't transforming and changing them into service. Is that a fair way to characterize what you're saying? Okay, yeah. So what can you give me something specific that from the letters to the seven churches that makes you really think, yeah, like you can't just keep doing that. Okay, so ask yourself if it applies to you as a person. So you would agree with Connie's interpretation that people need to stop abusing grace, people need to change how they live? Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's definitely, in America, there is definitely a lot of works righteousness, a lot of earning your salvation, which makes sense in the American context. I mean, that's, somebody, I forget who it was, said that that Mormonism was something that pretty much had to happen in America because it is a purely American religion. And it's, I don't think they meant that in an entirely positive way either. I think they're saying that, you know, and there are good things. I've had a lot of pretty good friends in my life who've been LDS church members. But yeah, it's very hard to talk to them about getting them out of their dogmatic, you know, they've got their script, and it's really hard to get them off that script. Let me narrow the question down a little bit more. What would we say if we had to pick? And I will call on people if nobody says. If we had to pick one of these churches to compare Bryan First Brethren Church to, which of these seven churches do you guys think would most closely fit where we are? And if you need help recalling, because we did cover a lot of material, that article on the very end, that kind of handbook to the churches might give you a little bit of help. A bit of several of them. I think that's probably what I would have said, honestly. What ones stand out to you? Laodicea. Okay, why do you say Laodicea? And I mentioned last week when we talked about the church at Laodicea that's not unique to FBC. So many churches in America struggle with that ambivalence, and I think that is something that is really hard when you live in a wealthy and an affluent country to not have that kind of blasé ambivalence. What other churches, other than Laodicea, what other churches you guys think would apply to us, would apply to our little fellowship here? Well, I'll eliminate a couple that I think don't really apply. I don't think the church at Sardis. I don't think that we're full of dead works. I don't think we have a reputation of being alive but are dead. I don't think that one applies to us. There may be individuals in the church that applies to, but as a general rule, I don't think that really applies to our church. I also don't think the church at Smyrna applies to us, mostly because we're not suffering severe, intense persecution right now, so that one probably doesn't really fit in. And probably Pergamum would be something similar. We're not really remaining true to Christ and not renouncing our faith in the face of persecution, although that may change in the not too distant future if trends continue to go the way they are. I think that I look at when I look at our church, and we've got several deacons here, so please feel free to correct me. I think I see some Ephesus. We have a lot of people here who do a lot of good work. The church as a whole does a lot of really good things for the community. Maybe not as many as we once did, simply because of our numbers and our age. But I wonder if some of that is happening, like Jim said, where there's some of this lukewarmness where we're doing a lot of things, but maybe we're running on old steam to do that. We're just going on the momentum. But I also see, I also see, you know, with the church at Thyatira, you know, we have people who really do love Christ and really are working hard. So I don't know which churches you guys would have picked, if you would have picked just one or only one, or if you would have picked several. But I can definitely see a lot of these churches having an application to our church today. I guess let me summarize this, because I do want to end on time to respect you guys' time tonight. I've been going over so much lately. If there was one message that you would give, and this can be either a message for you personally that you can draw from this, or a message that you think applies to our church, to First Brethren, if the letters to the seven churches have one message for us, either as individuals or as a church, what would that one message be, do you think? If you had to really summarize it, really narrow it down to one thing, keep the faith and be prepared. That's two things, but I think you that and is a conjunctive and, so we're not a disjunctive answer. We're gonna say that. No, I think that's really good. I think that and that's why did you pick those two? Because I really like that. I think that's really well said. Why did you pick those two? Yeah, so we need to, there are a lot of things in this world that are trying to draw us away from Christ, and we need to be prepared, or we're not going to like the end result. Anybody else have a nice lesson, or one or two things that we would say are the lesson from the seven churches to our church? Yeah, be spiritually ready. Know what's going on around you. Yeah, I was going to say that's really similar. And different. I mean, you guys have a different focus, but yeah, they're very similar ideas. Anybody else? You go along with Gene? Everybody likes your ideas, Gene. That's you're the genius tonight. So everybody. Anybody else have any final concluding idea from the seven churches? I think you guys. I think you said it well. I think the lesson to all the seven churches, and especially when we look at that refrain, what does Jesus say? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he makes that promise to the overcomer. I think that, like what you guys said, Gene, Deanne, Connie agreeing in there, you throwing your hat in the ring, I think that is a really good summary. Is, you know, Jesus has a message to anyone who wants to listen. He says, if you're willing to listen, if you're ready to listen, I have a message for you. And there's a promise that those who overcome, those who continue to keep the faith, those who stay awake, they are going to be rewarded. They're going to have blessings. And so, yeah, those are the seven churches. Next week, we will begin in chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to be talking about the rapture. Like I said, we'll talk about the rapture until we kind of get it covered and you guys feel comfortable knowing, you know, what at least what my approach is. And we'll be talking about it throughout, you know, a few different passages where it seems pertinent, but yeah, we're going to jump into it, and then probably in 2 or 3 weeks, once we get into August, probably, we're really going to be in chapter 4 and following in earnest. And then, just as a heads up, once we get in chapter 4 and following, it's probably going to be kind of a different feel, because we're going to be jumping back probably quite a bit into the Old Testament, trying to make sense of a lot of these images, and a lot of these images are drawn from the Old Testament. So we're going to be kind of flipping back and forth from Revelation to other passages. So we're going to be in a different feel, a different kind of style of John's writing when we get out of into chapter 4 and beyond. But anyways, thanks a lot, guys.